This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Last week we looked at verses 10 to 12, which Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to be persecuted, and in fact tells them that they're blessed if they're persecuted for his name's sake. And very, very clearly, Jesus taught his disciples, not only here, but in other places that we saw, that if you're going to follow Jesus, you will face persecution. Paul could tell Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so Jesus, in a sense, tells his disciples the fine print of discipleship. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be insult. There's going to be physical violence. People will say all manner of evil against you for my sake or because of me. And so the world is going to persecute the followers of Jesus. That's just the way that it is. And in fact, as we've mentioned before, The fact that we don't suffer more persecution here is actually just an anomaly. It's not the norm. If you go to many other places in the world, the norm is that if you're going to name the name of Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. If you're going to follow Christ and be baptized and associate with his people, you're going to be cast out from your family. There will be financial repercussions, economic repercussions. There are going to be implications for being a follower of Jesus. For us, we don't really have that. But in most of the world, it really does cost something to follow Jesus. And in fact, throughout the history of the Christian church, it has cost something to follow Jesus. For 2,000 years, it's cost something to follow Jesus. Even in, quote, European Christendom, to actually follow Jesus during the medieval era, to actually try to live by the faith of the New Testament, was to bring persecution on yourself, not actually by some evil, unbelieving, godless government, but by church and state. And so the world is against us because it's against him. The world hates us because it hates him. And the reality is that the world is actually a very dark and decaying place. The world actually thinks that they are having the time of their life. Just reading Revelation this week and the two witnesses in Revelation 11, they actually prophesy for 3.5 days, and of course, nobody can harm them. But then God actually allows the beast to overcome them, and they're dead, they're killed, and they lay in the streets. And then what happens? People are so excited, they celebrate, they start to send each other gifts because the mouth of these two prophets has been shut. That's the world. That's the world's response to us as Jesus' witnesses. And so the world is a dark place, and it is a decaying place because of evil. And one would think that in light of the fact that the world is dark and it is decaying, that Jesus' followers would actually want to isolate themselves. So think about the logic of this. It actually seems incredibly logical to me. The world's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. And for the most part, they're going to try to kill you. And the world is a dark place, and it is corrupt, and it's decaying. And so the best thing for you to do is actually to do your best to isolate yourself from this dark, decaying world. That would seem to me to be actually pretty good advice. Because if people hate you and their values are in complete opposition to yours, and they're in darkness and ignorance and error, it seems that you'd want to separate yourself. In fact, some of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in an area that was believed to be the Qumran community. And the Qumran community was about the time of Jesus, century before, and you had the Essenes, and the Qumran community actually left Jerusalem believing that it was corrupt, and it was, and then they went to the wilderness, and you know what they did? They made their own community. They insulated themselves from the evils of religion and the state and Rome and all that. And they went and they had this little desert community, and they studied scripture, and they hung out together, and they kept each other accountable and had very strict standards of conduct. And that sounds like a pretty good idea, right? Especially if the world's going to hate you and it's a dark place and it's decaying and corrupting. Ironically, the Qumran community called themselves the Sons of Light. Could be that when Jesus talks about being the light of the world, maybe he has the Qumran community in mind. This has been the tendency of the church, hasn't it? The world's bad, evil place. Go start a monastery. Go start a Christian commune. Go hang out with just Christians. But Jesus is actually going to say something right on the heels of, you're going to be persecuted, that sounds like really dangerous advice. But here's what you have to come to grips with if you're going to follow Jesus. Jesus never gives safe advice. He's not into trying to give you a blueprint for safety and convenience. He actually wants his disciples to be incredible risk takers by faith, who live in a way that is that looks insane from the world's perspective. And so after Jesus says, the world's going to persecute you, hate you, insult you, kill you, say all kinds of bad, untrue, false things against you, he's now going to tell the church exactly what they are and what they are in the world. Not what they are in isolation and separation out in the wilderness somewhere. He's actually going to tell them that in this dark and corrupting, decaying place called the world, which hates you and will persecute you, you actually can have a positive influence in the darkness and in the decay and among the very people who would like to see you dead. Jesus' counsel, his instruction to his disciples, is not isolation and separation, but actually involvement with the very world that's filled with hatred and is dark and wicked. Jesus is going to make two declarations in this passage. He's going to say, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. It's interesting. He just tells them a fact. He makes a declaration. He doesn't say, hey, be salt. He says, you are salt. And he doesn't say, be light. He says, you are light. And so he makes these declarations of what the church already is. And then he's going to actually tell us some dangers that we encounter in light of our identity. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now notice, in both of these declarations, the sphere of influence or the field of involvement is the earth and the world. Notice, not just Israel. Remember, Matthew's gospel is going to be preeminently concerned not with Israel, but actually with the nations, with the Gentiles. And so Jesus is telling his disciples right off the bat that their mission, their influence, their ministry, their life is actually going to be for the world. Not just Jews in Israel. So the focal point is a global focal point. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, there are no less than 11 views on the use of salt in the ancient world that Jesus is alluding to here. 11. Okay? Now, it has been said that in the ancient world, salt made the world go round. You know, actually, salt was a form of currency in most places in the ancient world. And in fact, we have an expression that comes from that. Something is or is not worth its weight in salt. Now, that sounds silly to us because we just think of, you know, the salt shaker and the, you know, little crystallized sodium chloride in there, and we think, what's the big deal about that? But actually, salt was incredibly important, and it is vitally important for, you know, if you didn't have any salt, you'd actually just, you'd die. You need salt to live. Now, granted, some of God's people are saltier than others, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. I think there's actually a couple ideas that stand out, at least in my study, that deserve some attention and likely candidates. And the first is probably the most common one, and that is that in the ancient world, salt, actually in the modern world, salt was used as a preservative to prevent decay. So for instance, in fact, even in Africa, where any place where you lack refrigeration, you can rub salt into meat, and if done properly, it actually will preserve the meat for a very long time, preventing the spread of bacteria and the decay of the meat. And so the idea of salt being a preservative was something that was well known in the ancient world, and you would rub in the salt, and it would actually prevent the decaying or putrefaction process. And so some people look at this, you're the salt of the earth, and there is a sense in which the church is called and identified as that which delays or retards the continued corruption or decay that's in the world. And it's very, very possible that that actually is one of the primary ideas. It could actually just be that since salt was so commonly used for so many different things, that Jesus is just telling his disciples that they're to be useful in a variety of different ways. So instead of reducing it to one use of salt, actually maybe Jesus is just looking at the way in which salt was used. In fact, there are cliches about salt. One of the Greek philosophers said you can do anything with salt and sunlight. And so maybe the idea is just the usefulness of salt and the multi-use of salt. Jesus is just saying, you need to be useful in a variety of different ways in the earth. Grant Osborne takes this opinion and he says, due to the breadth of the metaphor, it's impossible to single out any one, and it's best to allow its multiple aspects. As such, it means simply to make an impact on the world. Now, what's funny is commentators always have their opinion, and so you'll read them, and they'll say, they'll go through all the different ideas, and then they'll say, but I think it's this one, and then basically they think it's that one just because they think it's that one, and then you read another commentary, says, no, I think it's this one, and basically just because they think it's that one. I actually think that the idea of the broadness of the metaphor and just the usefulness is probably key here. And so the salt of the earth has this broad meaning of just be useful, do good. Do good to the world in which God has planted you. Yeah, make sure that you help resist decay and corruption and all of that. That's part of the use of salt. But just be useful in this world. Do you remember what God told the exiles through Jeremiah in the book of Consolation? Remember, Jeremiah actually addresses Jews who had already been exiled, that first and second deportation of which Daniel was a part. And God says to the exiles, he doesn't tell them, form resistance groups against Babylon. He doesn't say, form a militia and gather as many arms as possible so that when the time is right, you can rise up against Babylon because Babylon is wicked. He actually tells them, build houses, plant vineyards, have children, and labor for the shalom of the city in which the Lord God has put you. Be useful. Even in a place like Babylon, be useful. And then Jesus says something that seems kind of interesting. If the salt becomes, what do your translations say? Tasteless. Anything else? Tasteless? What else? Loses its saltiness. Actually, are there any chemists here? Salt. Salt cannot technically lose its saltiness. I'm not a chemist, but this is what I read. Sodium chloride is one of the most stable compounds on the planet. It doesn't lose its saltiness. Jesus isn't giving us a technical chemistry statement here. He's actually saying something that the Jews would have been very, very familiar with. Now, when we look at salt, we look at it in its purified form. Okay? The ancients didn't have salt in salt shakers in its purified form. They actually would oftentimes, for instance, go to salt marshes. And of course, what would happen is that there were other impurities that would attach themselves to the salt. And so the salt actually could become so inundated with other impurities that it became useless as salt. And so Jesus says, if the salt becomes tasteless, this is what he's talking about. But ironically, the word is not tasteless. The word that Jesus uses in the Greek text is if the salt becomes foolish. Now, the idea probably, the reason we do tasteless or useless is because foolishness is a form of uselessness. But the idea is that the salt is no longer doing what it's supposed to do. And so the salt loses its usefulness. That's what he's talking about. If it becomes contaminated and picks up too many impurities, then it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, which is whether it's preserve or to season or whatever the case. And then Jesus asks this question. If the salt becomes tasteless or loses its saltiness, with what shall it be salted? What's humorous is that there's an old rabbinic statement where a student asks a rabbi, "Rabbi, how shall savorless salt be made salty again?" And the rabbi said, "Only with the afterbirth of a mule." Now, a mule is a hybrid animal that's actually sterile and cannot reproduce. So the idea was, ask a stupid question, get a stupid answer. In other words, you can't. Once it's lost its saltiness, it is gone. And then Jesus, to underscore this, says it's good for nothing except to be thrown out to be trampled underfoot by men. Now, some people that really, they can't stand the idea of Jesus being so harsh with saltless Christians. And so they say, well, at least the salt is serving the purpose of packing down the pathways and providing a place for people to walk. That's actually not the point at all. The point is it's good for nothing. There is no more usefulness to it. The metaphor actually indicates complete and utter uselessness. Thrown out into the street as refuse is the idea. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. God has actually made you to be useful in this world, to be beneficial in this world, to prevent decay, to do all kinds of things. But if you lose that saltiness, how are you going to regain it? And the answer is, you can't. You have become a useless disciple. And then he says, you are the light of the world. This is a remarkable statement when you think about it. You are the light of the world. So the world is a corrupt place, and you're the salt of the earth. But the world's also a dark place, and you're the light of the world. This world, which is corrupt and dark and hates you, you actually are its only hope. That's the point. You are its only hope. Now remember, God is light, right? Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But Messiah would have a distinct ministry of being light to whom in particular? To the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6, the Messiah would actually be the light to the Gentiles. And so Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus comes into this world and he is the light. And then the disciples actually are, if you will, derivative light. That ends up being the role of disciples. In fact, what's interesting is that Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, takes the Isaiah passages that say that Messiah is a light to the Gentiles and then actually applies it to the believing Gentiles, and he is a light to the Gentiles. And so in other words, they're actually just doing what Jesus came into the world to do, which is to extend the light of Christ. And so the disciples are sons of light. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We are lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians 2, 15. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. And so it's not as if, understand, it's not as if we're light all on our own. We are a light by derivation. We are shining the light of Christ. We shine it to the world. Light, of course, is the antithesis of darkness. Don Carson says light. He says, think of it this way, purity as opposed to filth, truth or knowledge as opposed to error and ignorance, divine revelation and presence as opposed to reprobation and abandonment by God. Again, light ends up having a number of different uses, and the idea in light is purity and knowledge and divine revelation and illumination and God's presence and all of those things. Jesus says that's what you are. And then he makes a statement, a city set on a mountain cannot be concealed. Some people think that he was talking in particular of Jerusalem. Remember, Herod's temple was plated with gold. And so Jerusalem could be seen from miles away because of as the sun shined on that temple, it gleamed. Oftentimes, many buildings in a city actually were coated with limestone, which, of course, would have the same effect, gleaming in the sunlight. And so, whether it was during the day and the sunlight was on that city, or whether the lamps were reflecting off of that limestone at night, Jesus makes a very interesting yet straightforward observation, and that is, when a city is up on a mountain or a hill, it's visible. It is visible. That's the point, is the visibility of it. And then he turns around and he gives a warning. And so, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, you are supposed to be visible to this world. They're supposed to be able to see the light that you're shining forth. And then he turns around and he says, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. The basket is some measuring cup or measuring basket. And Jesus says, at nighttime, you don't light a lamp in your house and then turn around and take a basket and put a basket on top of it. Actually, you're defeating the entire purpose of lighting the lamp to begin with. Nobody does that. And then he says, but they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to everyone who's in the house. In other words, when it's actually put up in the place where it's supposed to be, it serves the purpose that it's supposed to serve and it benefits everybody in the house. And then Jesus gives the command, and the command is, thus, let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, some have been memorizing the Sermon on the Mount for Sunday school, and we just finished the section on not letting people see. Right? In fact, there was a group of people who loved it when their good works were seen by men. And so they would offer long prayers on the street corners, or they would make a big production when they put their offering in at the temple, blowing trumpets. Could you imagine? We'll just scale it down. Imagine somebody had the habit of every time they went to put their offering in the offering box, they took out a harmonica and started to play a little harmonica riff so that everybody knew they were going to put something in the box. Here are the Pharisees and they're blowing a trumpet. Hey, we're putting in a bunch of money. Now, I should be helping my parents with this money, but you know what? I've already dedicated it to God for a special purpose, which of course is to make me look good. And then they gave the money. And Jesus then talks about praying. He talks about giving. He talks about fasting, right? And the whole idea is that you do these things in secret. But now he says here, let your light shine in such a way that men actually may see your good works. Here's the fundamental difference. The hypocrites do what they do visibly in order to, they take the private means of grace and put them on public display so that they can receive glory from men and look good. Jesus isn't talking here in terms of good works as of praying and giving and fasting. He's talking about actually, notice the way the parallel works. Your good works and let your light shine. Letting your light shine is actually doing these good works in a way. Now notice, if you're going to let your light shine, what does that mean? If light is the antithesis of darkness, then the central idea of letting your light shine has to have the idea of proclamation of truth, proclamation of the gospel. Letting your light shine, the light of God's truth, it has to be putting that truth on display for people to see it and hear it. I said to you a few weeks ago that it has been falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that he said, "Preach wherever you go and whenever necessary, use words." That sounds really nice and cute, but the fact is that the idea of preaching, it means that you're heralding something, you're saying something. You can't just live a life without the verbal explanation of what you're doing. You can't just, in a sense, let your deeds speak for themselves. You actually have to have words that go with your deeds. Otherwise, the people won't know the source of the light. Otherwise, they won't know why you do the things that you do, other than you might be a nice guy. Or you might belong to some cult. You're trying to work your way to heaven. But closely associated with proclaiming truth and declaring the gospel is doing good to other people as followers of Jesus. Numerous commentators point out the fact that the kingdom standards of the Beatitudes end up being the light that shines from the lives of Jesus' disciples. John Stott says, every outward and visible manifestation of one's Christian faith is his good works. I've mentioned this before because it's such a pet peeve of mine, but you know what we've done as evangelicals is we've separated word and deed. And so we let other people do the work part, and we focus on the deed part. Jesus, I don't think, lets us actually make such a distinction. I think that if somebody were to say, good teacher, what shall we do? Shall we preach the gospel to those who are in the Sudan, or should we make sure they have clean drinking water? Jesus would say, yes. Right? Jesus, what should we do? Feed the poor and the homeless or give them gospel tracts? Why do we think that our good works have to be delineated between that which is spiritual, gospel-oriented, that affects the person's immortal soul and that which affects his body, and somehow discount ministry to people's physical needs? Actually, serving people's physical needs is incredibly important and oftentimes is the very avenue of bringing the gospel to them. It's not either or for the people who follow Jesus. It's both and. And so we seek to do good works, letting our light shine before men. So when we have an opportunity to do good, we do it. That's what salt does. That's what light does. When we have an opportunity to talk to somebody, we do it. Our words, the gospel is actually the light of life, telling people about the Prince of Peace who can bring light and immortality to life. And so we have the best message and we've got the best motivation. And so Jesus says, listen, let your light shine in such a way that people see your good works and then they glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, they have to know enough of what you're doing and why you do it to know that they should glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you don't, again, we live in these extremes, right? And so we have some people that think, you know, you just go and you just meet the humanitarian needs, and you have other people say, no, you just go and meet the spiritual needs. The fact is all you want to do is go and meet the physical humanitarian needs, then you're just an NGO in a third world country. Just doing something nice for people. So whether it's giving mosquito nets to little kids or providing clean drinking water or taking coats to people in downtown Reno during wintertime, what we do explicitly and unashamedly in Jesus' name. Jesus says, when you let your light shine like that, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. So they don't praise the lamp that bears the light. They praise the light. They don't praise the children who exhibit the family likeness. They pray the Father whose likeness they bear. This is really the great motivation for all that we're supposed to do, right? So the declaration, the church is salt and light, a powerful declaration. Jesus has told us actually what our identity is. The church, in fact, is useful for the world. The world may not know it. Actually, a couple years ago, there was a great article, and I forget where it was. It was New York Times or some terrible newspaper, and it was actually written by an atheist who had traveled extensively through Africa, and you know what he's doing? He was praising the work of Christian missionaries in Africa because of all the good that they do, not just in feeding and clothing and giving water, but actually giving them a message of hope. Not everybody concludes that religion is bad for humanity. Not everybody concludes that what you're doing is evil. Some people actually look and see what Christians do and are impressed by it and understand that it proceeds from a powerful motivation of believing that man is made in the image and likeness of God and is lost. So when Jesus says the church is salt and the church is light, Jesus is actually setting the church up in a position in the world that no other entity has. Now, there are other ways that God preserves the world, right? There are other ways that God actually keeps the world from spiraling into utter destruction in a minute. One would be, for instance, civil government. The Bible actually teaches us civil government is ordained by God as a way to prevent evil. Now, Kohelet in Ecclesiastes will wrestle with So you've got evil people preventing the spread of evil. And the biblical answer is, yeah. It's pretty much how it works. And so the government has a role of preventing decay and corruption. And of course, then the family has a role. Right? The family as a social structure has a role of preventing decay and corruption in our culture. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't say the government is the salt of the earth, nor does he say families are the salt of the earth. He says the church is the salt of the earth. You know, we should be reminded that it is vitally important that the church keep her role and mission in focus. Because when the church actually seeks to, let's just say, Christianize government through political activism, we end up actually forfeiting our highest calling. Government has a role, and actually the church has a role in government, and the church can be the conscience for society and even the conscience for government. But our main role is not actually to help the government become more salty. Our role is to be salt ourselves. The church needs to support and strengthen families, but even that is not the primary goal of the church. When we make the strengthening and the support of families the primary reason the church exists, then actually we have lost the primary mission. We are the salt of the earth. It is the church that is to seek to be useful to the world. And this means that we are the light of the world, shining the truth of Christ, shining the gospel in this world. Now, here's the irony. If you look at verses 10 to 12 and then see the way Jesus moves right into 13 to 16, the fact is that as the church is what it is supposed to be, that actually may mean more persecution for the church. When the church is actually the salt of the earth, like she's supposed to be, then there may be more persecution for the church. And when the church is actually shining the brightest, that may actually mean more persecution for the church. But it also will mean that there will be more people that will be entering the kingdom of God. And so we must be what we are. You ever realize that that actually is just the calling of the Christian life in general? Christian, be what you already are. Church, be what you already are. The church, being the church, is actually about having an identity of what we have made, what we've been made in Jesus Christ. And here's the problem, is that we have a tendency to do one of two things. Jesus says, be what you are, your salt, your light. And here's our tendency. On the one hand, our tendency is to compromise and to become contaminated with the impurities of the world so that we lose our saltiness, and actually to be ashamed of the gospel so that we put a basket over it and are completely useless as the church in the world. And then the other extreme is for us to isolate ourselves and to separate ourselves and to make sure that we have a special holy huddle that's made up only of Christians. And these two tendencies actually both make us utterly useless for the purpose in which God leaves us in this world. John Stott says, if Christians become assimilated to non-Christians and contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their influence. Sure enough. But the opposite end of the spectrum is true too. If Christians isolate themselves from the world, withdraw from culture in the social arena, they too will be useless. Jesus actually expects his church to be involved in the world. He expects it. He expects his people to be salt and light in their workplace. He expects his people to be salt and light in their neighborhoods and with their families. He expects his people to be involved in the world around them. I think it's absolutely wonderful that we have a judge who is a strong evangelical believer. May their tribe increase. Wouldn't it be wonderful if more and more Christians got involved in the world and actually just were salt and light right where they were? We complain about things like public schools. You know, there's actually a lot of good that goes on because there are people who are conscientiously salt and light in public schools. We live in Babylon, and we're to labor for the good of our city by being salt and light. And we do it for the glory of our Father. We do it for the glory of God. And so no matter what you're doing, I've been looking out, if your job is to make sure that the highways are safe from drunk drivers and speeders, then you can do it in a way that glorifies God as salt and light. If you're an engineer, you can actually do it in a way that you're salt and light. You can be a mailman for the glory of God and be salt and light. You can go on mission trips as salt and light for the glory of God. This is not just some job description for full-time Christian workers. This is the identity of all of God's people. And so may God help us not to lose our saltiness and not to hide our lamp under a measuring basket. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good and godly witnesses who are here tonight, who love you and take their identity as salt and light seriously. We thank you for the boldness they have in sharing the gospel. And Father, we thank you that you've given us this high calling. And Father, where we are weak or deficient in these areas, we pray that you would challenge us and strengthen us, and we pray that you would help us. Father, we know that it is a high calling to be a follower of Jesus in a world that hates us. But we have the risen Christ who lives inside of us, and he is the light of life. So, Father, we pray that we would so let our light shine that men may see our good works and glorify you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.